Let's pray for God's help as we come to God's word. Father God, as we come to these verses describing the gospel, may we hear your gospel again. May we believe your gospel. May we know your gospel to be good news indeed. And as we hear your words to us, may we know the freedom and the blessing you have for us. Amen. This Sunday, it's going to be something slightly different. There's a handout in your service sheets which may be helpful. I've titled it Learning from Church History, Martin Luther and the Righteousness of God. And the thing is, you will likely hear about the Reformation a fair amount this year, because at the end of October, it is the 500th anniversary of someone called Martin Luther pinning 95 theses, 95 thoughts that he had, to the door of his church. And this is described as one of the key moments of something called the Reformation. So I thought it might be of interest to do a one-off. Let me know if it's of interest to do these one-offs. Looking at this time of church history, and we're really going to be looking at Romans 1, verse 17, which is the top of your sheets. It's a page back in your Bible if you're in Romans. Romans 1, verse 17. And thinking of Luther and his life and as an illustration and an example to us, thinking about what we believe about these truths and how strongly we stand on them, what difference they make. The Reformation was about how we know God and how we can be right with him. There was really kind of one Christian church at the time of the Reformation. And as a result of the Reformation, there are now kind of different denominations. But there was a rebellion on how we know God and how we can be right with him. And it's really, really important. And as we think of different churches, different denominations today, we can work together on certain issues. We can come together on what we think about family things, abortion, marriage, sort of the morality of this life. But there can be big differences when we think about gospel mission together. I want to put in an early sort of caveat. Roman Catholics will come up every now and then. And I do know that within the Roman Catholic Church, there are Catholics who don't stand on sort of the papal lines, the lines of kind of Catholicism as delivered downwards. Just like there are Protestants, evangelicals, who are losing their way and steering a course away from Bible truths. So what we're doing is we are usefully, I think, going back in history, free of our own cultural hang-ups, to see what fight was fought then. And because they were standing on the same gospel that we believe now, my prayer is that that will encourage us in our faith now. If you're not yet a believer, if you're someone looking on at the Christian faith today, then you will see clearly something of the gospel message, the central truth of the gospel message laid out and fought for. If you are a believer here this afternoon, now I pray that you'll be refreshed again and know once more the effects of the gospel in our lives. It is worth, I'm not wired to look back on history myself, but this has been great for me. It is good to look back, get out of our own cultural hang-ups. C.S. Lewis writes passionately about this. He says it's a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. Every age, like our own, has its own outlook. It's especially good at seeing certain truths, but it's liable especially to make certain mistakes. So we all therefore need the books that will correct those mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. So really getting out of our own lives and our own sort of culture and letting someone else speaking into it. And then while we're in the Reformation, you may know that the Reformation was keen on certain alones. It said it's the scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. And we'll see these at work today coming together in the idea of justification. So if you look at Romans 1 verse 17 there, we think we can think of justification as God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. So if people are unrighteous and God wants them to be in his family, they need to become righteous. How will he do it in a righteous way? Justification is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Luther says, this one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. I hope that explains something of what we're doing. If it's too confusing, forget it. We'll start now. The Luther context, 500 years ago. Try and imagine yourself into life here 500 years ago. Nearly everyone, or everyone, was at church week by week. It was very much part of the culture. And everyone was worried about death, sin, and the devil. It was on everyone's minds week by week, day by day. Death, because for years around that time, people were dying. There was the bubonic plague had been going on for the last few hundred years, and it appeared in Luther's own village around the time he lived. And people would just die of every social strata suddenly. There was infant mortality, death in childbirth, death due to famine, to disease, to war, and to poor diet. Death was around the corner. Add in a real sense of sinfulness, a sense of God as creator and letting a creator down. And a strong belief in a devil who tempts, who wants your soul, who tries to trick you and is powerful to act. You can imagine the fear that was around in that culture. And it was increased with the church's teaching. The church taught, be ready to die. It could happen at any time, because it could. Be ready to die, face supreme and severe judge. Well, Martin Luther was born into this culture. He did well at education. He flew through learning, and he was going to be a lawyer. And this was going to be very good. But he was living in this fearful culture. And one particular incident is a great illustration of this. One day he was out for a walk, and he was caught in a thunderstorm. Thunder was clapping around. Apparently lightning came and hit something that he could see. And suddenly he was praying, Father God, if I just get through this, if you protect me from this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. He survived. He was protected, or he just about got through that thunderstorm. And at 1505, at the age of 21, he became an Augustinian monk, much probably to his father's dismay. Maybe it was his first act of rebellion. But that was the kind of fear that people were living in. Even Luther was living in. Very briefly, as we think about that context, we don't want that slavery to fear. No one is saying that we want slavery to uncertain fear again. But maybe we should be less switched off from death, the devil, and sin. Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, to be ready for his coming at any time. If you're not a believer, that is why we're keen always to preach the gospel in season and in out. We bang on about it because we believe that Jesus could come at any time. If you are a believer, how would we live differently if we truly had a sense that we might end at any time, or at any time someone we know may be brought face to face with God? Well, that's just minor thoughts. We get into the culture of the time. But with this fearful existence in mind, Luther found Romans 1 verse 17 very hard. And I've deliberately put two different translations, the NIV and the ESV, at the top of the sheet there. Let me just read them quickly. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Or the ESV translates, for in it, or the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you see that? It's the righteousness. That word can mean of or from, the righteousness of God or from God. It's a subtle difference if you're not bothered with the English language particularly, but it can make a huge difference, and that's what we're going to be looking at together. Is this righteousness of God, God's righteousness, is it first of all revealed, just shown to us? Or is it given, in a sense, imparted, and we'll come to that, but given sort of as a power to win righteousness? Or is it given in the sense of imputed, where we're declared righteous? We'll understand something of this question from church history, and we'll see that it's vitally important for us today. So first of all, is it just revealed? As if to show an unattainable God. Is God's righteousness just bow? There he is, a righteous God, and there's no way you can get to him. And we can understand if it is just like that, if he's only revealing his perfection in the gospel and our sin and his judgment, it is scary. It should be scary. And I've seen that. I don't know if you've seen it with friends in conversation a bit, in sort of either fearful agnosticism or angry atheism. The one who says, oh, God, he's too big and I can't deal with it. And he just seems so far away that I'm going to be agnostic. You can't work anything out and I'm not going to think about it anymore. La, la, la. Or the angry atheist who says, well, what I know of God is that he's revealed himself and now he's left us to it. And I'm angry because I can't get to him and he's nothing to do with me. And it confuses or makes me cross. Or even a badly taught Christianity. Luther wrote, for I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of the teachers I had, meant his formal or active justice. God is righteous. He punishes sinners and the unrighteous. If we see God, or if we have friends who see God just as revealed as a law, or as a distant frown in the sky, as unknowable, that's scary, or something to ignore or angry about. I've thought of this one illustration. I hope it helps as we go through. We'll expound it bit by bit. Imagine for your life, for some reason, or for your eternal destiny, you have to run a race. You've got to say, for instance, break 100 meters within 10 seconds. And the first thing you do is you have people who can do it revealed to you. So you go down to the track and you see Usain Bolt and friends, and they go whoosh. And I imagine sort of there's a breeze. If you have hair, it blows your hair. What is your first response? If you remember Usain Bolt breaking that record and then sort of turning before he even got to the line and sort of starting to wave to the crowds, there's an awe, isn't there? I can remember where I was when I watched that, and it was phenomenal. I'd never seen anything like it. We're awestruck. But if you know you've got to be like that, if you know you've got to kind of run alongside those guys, doesn't that awe turn into something else? Kind of a, oh my goodness, I'm never going to manage that. I'm just going to ignore it, or I may as well just give up. Or even, oh, I hate that they can do that, because there's nothing I can do to get anywhere near that. Can you see that? That's as if God has just revealed himself, just shown what he's like to us and left it like that. It is not this. As Christians, we read in the Bible, we know God is love. He broke into our world for us. He's not distant and frightening, driving us to overwhelming guilt in his sight. But he's with us and for us by his son, Jesus. So it's not this. But maybe it's a useful reminder to take the righteousness of God more seriously. He is a righteous God. We should have awe as he's revealed to us. We have a sorry prayer in our services. Sometimes it's in a separate confession, like we had just earlier this afternoon. Sometimes it's in the prayers that someone leads for us. Sometimes we'll sing sorry in one of our songs. It's about being reminded of God's, of his ways. We're saying, you are God, I'm not. We fall short. And it's serious. And I hope these are useful to you when we have these parts in our service. Let me know if there are ways that we can be helped to acknowledge the holiness and awe of meeting with God. Because we, particularly as evangelicals, we like to be fairly informal and relaxed. And we emphasize the grace and mercy of God. And that's good. But we shouldn't lose sight of his holiness and have awe at his presence with us. But righteousness is not just revealed in this sense, as if God is just something to see and be afraid of. So the next thing, is it imparted? Is it given as a new power to please God? The church at the time of Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church now, for one, teaches this, imparted righteousness. I know they're difficult words. I'm just using them as sort of a title to explain it from. And it is a new power to win God's approval. God gives you this, a mark of his grace, and then you work with it to win God's approval, to gain righteousness. And it starts off sounding good, but do you see how the weight falls on people? Very soon you're asking the question, well, am I doing it right? Or have I done enough? Am I doing it right, or have I done enough to win God's approval? There's something called penance, certainly at the time of Martin Luther, and now again in the Roman Catholic Church. It becomes very important. It speaks of confession, usually to a priest, and they'll ask you questions, investigate with you sort of the sins you've had. And then there's absolution, where he declares you are forgiven. And then there's penance, which is something to do in order to sort of experience the consequences of sin. And it started as a sacrament of grace. I mean, it's a good thing to confess, like we've just said. And the church is providing for guilty people to come again to God. But the fear and uncertainty that grows from that is very dangerous. Am I doing it right? Have I done enough? And Luther, again, is a great illustration for this. In his monastery, the mission sentence was to love God absolutely and practice perfect humility, which sounds good. It's about loving God and never thinking about yourself. But suddenly he's worrying, well, I love God, but maybe I'm loving God because of the things that I get out of it. Maybe I'm loving God for selfish reasons, to avoid punishment, or for because I feel the blessing. He had a confessor, a bloke called Johannes von Staupitz, who frankly became fed up with Luther confessing all the time. Luther would confess, he'd go away and come back and go, oh no, I need to confess some more. And he started to tell him, stop it, you're confessing too much. Because Luther could not seem to do enough to please God, and he always felt he was falling short. He wrote this. He wrote, my conscience could never achieve certainty. It was always in doubt. He said, you've not done this correctly. You were not contrite, sorry enough. You omitted this in your confession. He couldn't escape. He became convinced that God was his foe, attacking him with judgment and wrath. Later on, he got a doctorate in theology, having studied for years at university, but it only aggravated his uncertainty. He found many Bible passages which reminded him of God as judge and his own unworthiness. Even Christ was seen primarily as final judge rather than saviour. The church at the time of Luther made this uncertainty worse for him. It taught of purgatory, a place where you go after death to pay for sins that you haven't sorted out now, before getting into heaven. It's a fictional place. But you can see how it grows out of this uncertainty, because you're desperate to do it right, to do enough to get to God. Penance became something called indulgences, where often you could buy or pay money to pay for your sins. Again, it started as a way of kind of seeing the consequences of sin in this world, but it became very quickly frightened buying of forgiveness for yourself. And then buying of forgiveness for things in the past that you've forgotten to say sorry for, or even things in the future that might be coming up, or even for other people. This person, I'll give you some money so that he might be forgiven. In 1517, a guy called Tetzel was selling the Pope's indulgences to fund a new building in St. Peter's in Rome. He was described in the language of the time as a most audacious sycophant by Melanchthon, a brazen creep, or we might think of more contemporary strong language for him. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Can you imagine living in that culture? Buy your way out of hell and into heaven, selling promises of forgiveness from the Pope. And that was one of the last straws for Luther. 31st of October in that year, he banged 95 theses on the door, protesting against the corruption of indulgences and church wealth. That was their context. Let me try and explain it if we build on that illustration from earlier. You've got this Usain Bolt race on. You've seen them and you've thought, oh my goodness, that's nothing to do with me. I may as well give up. But no, now you have it imparted to you. So someone like Usain Bolt says, I will train you. I will come alongside you and help. So you're given the right training regime, day and night, train at the right time, sleep at the right time, eat the right foods at the right time. It's really encouraging. I mean, I think he's quite a fun fellow to hang out with. And he's challenging you and training you. And if you ignore the pun, for a while you make great strides in your training and you're doing better and better. But you always fall short, and you have fear about that end race. You try hard, but you never quite get there. That is what imparted righteousness would look like. That is what God saying something like, well, I will help you get there, and you will then achieve righteousness. Is the righteousness of God imparted? Well, most, if not all, religions now, apart from Christianity, have some form of it. Islam, all those things that you do day by day, week by week, year by year, in order to, at the end of the day, hope that your good outweighs your bad and you get into heaven. Eastern religions, anything to do with reincarnation, where you try and go do well and go up and up, or karma, what goes around comes around, all of those things. Can you see that? It might be sort of God's help at the beginning, but there's something to do in order to get there. It's the human impulse. It comes from pride. We love to do and achieve, but it produces fear and uncertainty. The Roman Catholics now have in their canons, if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, it's not necessary for man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. They're saying again that you need to do something, to join in with God in order to achieve your salvation. It sounds subtle, but it's a huge effect if you have to take part in your salvation. Remember Luther? My conscience could never achieve certainty. It was always in doubt. And I've seen it again and again in lives today. There was a lady in my last church. She was one of the three or four in this village church who was always at the forefront of their activities. She came to Christianity Explored course with me. She was in our home group. They never had a home group before. And she spoke great stories of God's work in our life. But again and again, I could see her crippled by, have I done enough? Am I getting it right? Because she had been brought up in this sort of teaching, a Roman Catholic school and Roman Catholic teaching, and it was really hard for her to accept grace and to give grace, because she'd been taught about you need to achieve for God to be pleased. It is not this. The Bible is really clear about not relying on our own efforts to achieve salvation. Jesus came to do it for us. Faith is described as simply taking hold of God and his promises. So again, if you don't yet believe, if you're looking on this afternoon, know this. God holds out salvation to you and says, trust in me, trust in my son. You do not have to do. I will bring you to me. As believers, we know it is not this. But as the ladies were reminded last week from James, and as Luther himself writes, actually, faith without works is useless. So it is faith alone that saves us. But actually, that faith turns into work, doesn't it? We had this morning reading from the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, the faith that works. It's never an effort for salvation. That's the key one I want us to hear. It is working. When we talk about working, we're talking about working the joy of the Lord. Faith in action, in love and good deeds, knowing you're already a beloved child of God. So this righteousness of God is not just shown to us as an unattainable God. It's not imparted as a new power to win God's approval. It is imputed, which I know is a bizarre word and you won't use again after today. But the description of it is you're declared right with God. It's given to you. Luther carries on the next few years. He rereads, and he's been preaching through Romans, and he comes to this passage we had read to us. And he starts to think, maybe righteousness isn't something I have to work for, but something that is given. Let me reread these verses because they're so amazing. Starting from verse 21 in chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. A little bit complex, but God is showing how he can be just in saving us through faith. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Luther writes, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, blasphemously, murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. He comes back to Romans 1, verse 17, which we have here. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God's, namely by faith. This is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. How does God justify the righteous? By sending his son Jesus to die for us in our place. How did Luther realize this? Well, he came, for instance, to the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. He thought, that sounds like me, Luther. That's what I've been saying. I can't find rest. I just feel I'm falling short. I can never do enough. But hang on. Jesus takes these words on his lips. On the cross. How on earth did Jesus, the Son of God, feel like me? Well, because on the cross, he took on sin. Not theoretically, but actually. As if Jesus had done them instead of him. It was a happy exchange, Luther described it. He was released. Romans 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God is imputed, declared. It's an external righteousness and it's given to you. Romans 4, we had it in our passage that we read. Verse 3, Abraham is an example of this. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't understand all the doctrines, although it does help to understand what we remember at the communion table that Jesus took it on himself, and that is how God will punish sin and be righteous in saving us. But Abraham didn't necessarily understand all this. He just believed God, had faith in God and his promises, and was declared righteous. Took hold of that. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. Luther asserted strongly, Christians receive that righteousness entirely from outside themselves. That righteousness that comes from Christ, because it is the righteousness of Christ given to you, imputed to you, so that you are declared and seen by God to have the righteousness of Christ. Let's come back to that illustration. Usain Bolt race. The race for your life, your eternal destiny, if you can imagine that. Can you match the standards of Usain Bolt? Well, you first of all have him revealed. You see him race, and that's amazing. But you give up, or you ignore it, or you hate it. You cannot do that. Or it's imparted. He comes along beside you and gives you a training program and the right food and the right things to do. But there's a dreadful uncertainty, the fear of always falling short. Or it's imputed. What happens? Well, on that day, the race is won. And you see Usain Bolt, and he does that thing with his great long legs and thrashes them. And you see a new world record, 9.5 seconds, whatever it is, flash up on the screen. And then you see it's your name. It's your name. Because he has run that race for you. He has given you that time, that winning time. He has won that race, and it is declared to be your race that you have won. Or let's put it into these righteousness terms. Is the righteousness just revealed? There's awe, yes, but there's guilt, giving up, hating, ignoring. Or is it imparted so you can try hard, but there's overwhelming uncertainty of fear? I will never live up to God's standards. And we have lives crippled by guilt, unable to receive or give grace, and just stuck in loveless hard work. No, it is imputed, my friends. Jesus' righteousness offered. Do you want it? Do you trust in him by faith? He will swap with you. Think of that criminal we had a few weeks ago on the cross next to Jesus. He could do nothing for his salvation. waggle his fingers at best. But by faith, he said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's an extraordinary gift. It's extraordinarily unfair. You have done nothing, and God gives you this. This is what God reveals of his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. If you are not a believer here, I hope you've seen something of the clear gift that is offered to you in the gospel. If you are a believer, see again the righteousness of God imputed and rejoice. It is a free gift. God loved us so much. Check on the church's teaching week by week. Are we clear on faith alone? When we teach about the things to do, giving more time, giving more money, serving more things, which are all good, and I hope you do it. But is it rooted in grace first? Have we felt the freedom to do these things because we are loved? It's against pride. There's no self-justification here. We get busy in our lives, and sometimes we're drawn into trying to get busy at church, maybe in order to win God's favor. But Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, I've come to give you rest. Do we work hard to achieve God? But Jesus says, no, it is finished, and I have done it. Or maybe you shout someone who struggles with assurance. The devil accuses you. If they only knew, those people at the 4 o'clock, what you were like, what you got up to then, what you had done then, really, you'd be cast out, wouldn't you? Is that what you're hearing from the devil? So yeah, we've all fallen short. And God gives us the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. We're all like this. Do you know the personal freedom? Can you lose your burden, whatever burden it is? Can you lose your burden for achievement? Whether it's the world driving you, and this happens again and again, you look around, even within this room, and you see someone else is the perfect parent, and you think, oh no, did they hear me in the car on the way here? Or you see someone else, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, and you think, well, if only they knew what Friday night ended up like. Or you see someone else as the perfect child or the perfect friend. Brothers and sisters, we all fall short. And we're all saved by grace alone, faith alone. Say, yeah, devil, you're right. But it doesn't matter. Because God has won me and given me his righteousness. It's grace alone. There's no first step that we need to do other than just receiving from God, because it's for his glory alone that he does it. It's by faith alone. It's not completed by our works. It's just something to be received and trusted. It's Christ alone. He has dealt with sin, death, and the devil. Hear Martin Luther again. He says, he has redeemed me, a lost and condemned human being. He has purchased and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. He has redeemed you, a lost and condemned human being. Jesus has purchased you. He has freed you from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Amen.